a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to open the Word together. I'm thankful for Aaron. He's been such a dear friend for so many years. He was just a young chap. I was even a young chap when we met, or a younger chap anyway. And I'm thankful to watch and see what the Lord has been doing in this congregation. I've prayed for you often. And so I'm glad to be able to worship with you now. And to join together and to have the privilege of opening the Word of God to you. If you'll open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the first 9 verses. And we want to think about joy in hard times. Joy in hard times. Hear God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, now you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's Word, and may He write that Word on our hearts. Where Jesus did a lot of unusual things. We know that, don't we? I'm not talking about His miracles, though. He certainly did those. He walked on water and He raised the dead. But Jesus often did things in His humanity that distinguished His life from everyone else around Him. It is in these things that the Word of God teaches believers that Christ is being formed in us by the Spirit and by the Word in order to bring us into conformity with Jesus' life. For instance, when Jesus was only a few hours from being betrayed and arrested, and a few more hours from crucifixion, He told the disciples, John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now, we know that He felt this immeasurable heaviness at this point. It's very evident as we read the Gospels. He knew the betrayal and the arrest and the cross lay before Him. And in a short time, He would be agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, when any other person would have totally lost it, being sullen, somber, everything broken in that person's life, unable to function, thinking about the eternal weight of sins laid on them, what does Jesus talk about? He talks about joy and His followers knowing His joy. As He prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 13, right at that same time, "But now I come to you, Father, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they," His followers, "may have My joy made full in themselves." Now, do you see what I mean by unusual? You're getting ready to go through the hardest time that any human being has ever faced. Nothing we've gone through, nothing remotely compares to what the Lord Jesus faced. So, I mean, who thinks of living in joy in the middle of hard times? Jesus does. And as we see him, we see his redemptive work, we see his sanctifying work in his followers, Jesus is doing that so that we might know his joy even in hard times. And that kind of joy marks us out as being very distinct from the world about us. And so we look at Christ, we see what he did, we see him go through this difficult period, but yet what we realize is that true joy originates in Jesus. I mean, he walked through the hardest time in his 33 years on the face of the earth, and he talked about joy. He talked about us experiencing his joy. That's why the writer of Hebrews explains that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, just as joy marked Jesus, joy in him needs to distinguish us from the world. For the gospel brings us into a Jesus-shaped joy, even in the hard times. That doesn't mean life is easy. That doesn't mean we go around singing, que sera, sera. That doesn't mean that we face no suffering. It doesn't mean there's no persecution. It doesn't mean that we don't face earthquakes and buildings collapsing around us. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we have some kind of natural resilience that we can just slough off everything. Instead, as Jesus forms his life in us by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel in every facet of our lives, we begin to discover what it means to live life in Christ. And when we learn to live life in Christ, we learn to live in Jesus' joy. So how do you live in joy even in hard times? That's what I want us to think about this morning from this text. And we'll see it in three movements in this text. The first is this: you are able to face joy in hard times when you know whose you are. You know whose you are. Now, Peter trekked throughout, or Peter's letter was trekking throughout modern-day Turkey in this list of regions: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And if you want something of a map, and some suggest that this was a map of where the letter was going, so it was something of an encyclical letter, he would have started in the northern middle part of Turkey and began to swing south to southeast near that area where the earthquake struck earlier in the week, and then curl west, heading toward the U.S., curling west, ascending north to Bithynia, and then back on the Black Sea. So something of a circle. Now, we don't know if that's exactly what happened, but we do understand this, that the apostle was deeply conscious and concerned for the struggles and the suffering that these Christians face. I mean, you take a quick trip through this epistle, and he speaks of various trials. What were some of those trials? Well, I think we can see some very clearly, some at least we surmise from the text that their faith was being tested. They were having to prepare their minds for action because things were getting ready to get difficult for them. They had fleshly lusts waging war against the soul. They were being slandered by the unbelieving community. There were heavy hands laid on them from the governing authorities and from slave owners. There were hard marriages. There was suffering for the sake of righteousness. Some were questioning their faith in Christ. They were facing rumors. They were suffering for doing what was right. There were fiery ordeals to test them. They were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They were being reviled for the name of Christ. They were suffering just because they were Christians, and they were suffering at the devil's instigation. I think you get the idea. This was a rough time. These believers were going through great difficulties, and yet Peter offers no excuses or complaints, nor does he tell them, just get over it. I'm kind of glad he didn't say that. Instead, he calls us to joy even in hard times. And this joy begins by moving our focus from ourselves to seeing that we belong to this great triune God. Notice that you know who you are first by identification. He calls us exiles or aliens, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that's the language of the Jewish diaspora, where because of God's judgment, they were scattered due to the Assyrians and Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And now he's using it metaphorically. You are the scattered saints. You're not scattered ethnically or geographically, but you are those who have been scattered because of the spiritual work in your life, because you are strangers, foreigners to the world around you. As Paul told the church at Philippi, who also felt this estrangement, he said, but our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. But here's the problem. We typically get so immersed in everything around us with all the political and social material things that are bombarding us that we don't think much about our true citizenship. I mean, the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, sometimes becomes the tracks upon which we operate our lives. But what Peter's doing, he's correcting our thinking. He's saying, you are exiles, you are aliens, you are strangers, you're foreigners. You got to get that in your mind. Don't be so absorbed in the world around you. We're heavenly citizens. We're learning, and this is part of our spiritual growth. We're learning to feel this pull of our eternal home as we learn to live in Jesus' joy in the middle of hard times. It is not natural to have that kind of joy. As a matter of fact, it's heavenly. And that's what he's showing us. But second, we know whose we are by our identification, but also by affection. We are elect or chosen. Notice, again, he describes these believers. He says, who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if we struggle to grasp our heavenly citizenship, that we're exiles, now he's plunging deeper. He's saying, we are chosen by God as Jesus' redeemed people. Now, we may not have known anything about this divine work of choosing, this electing grace of God that took place before the foundation of the world at that time when we put our trust in Christ. I know I certainly didn't as a 15-year-old when the gospel finally came home to my heart and I believed in the Lord Jesus and I turned from my sins and began to follow him. I think it was probably several years after that before I ever had a discussion about this. I didn't understand it, didn't see it. And yet, he gives this truth of God's electing grace not to create a theological quandary that we're falling in, but to encourage us. Look at the context. See what he's doing. He's dealing with hard times. He's dealing with joy in hard times. And he says, how do you know that joy? Well, because you know that God has chosen you. He says he's done this according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, you see what he's doing in this passage. He's showing us that God is triune. He's not three gods, but one God in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. And each member of the Trinity exercises an office or a role in our salvation. And in particular, in this phrase, he's showing us that the Father exercises the act of choosing a people for the Son to redeem. And notice what he says, that you are elect exiles, chosen exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You say, well, what is this foreknowledge? It does not mean that God looks down the corridors of time, as some have said, and he sees what we're going to do, and God says, well, that's just a wonderful idea. You're going to follow me? Good. I think I'll respond to you. I mean, think about the logic of that. That would put the infinite God in dependence upon finite beings for his actions. We can't hamstring God as though he is waiting for us. Instead, this foreknowledge means for love or for a point, as J.I. Packer explained. He said it does not express the idea of a spectator's anticipation of what will spontaneously happen. Now, it's interesting that just a few verses later, down in verse 20, Peter uses that same word, not for us, but for the Lord Jesus. Not for us, but for Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Look what he says in verse 20. He, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So does that mean God didn't really understand who Jesus was and somehow or another he figured him out because he showed up? No, of course not. God in his forelove, God in his foreappointment, saw appointed the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. He's showing us that in the same way the Father used this term concerning Jesus as our sin bearer who was nailed to the cross, that God the Father purposed that, planned that, set that in motion, in that same way, it is used of us as believers. That the Father who infinitely loves the Son, not out of anger with the Son, or not because we as humans forced his hand to act, but God, out of this great love, sent the Son to be our Redeemer. And the Father who set his love on the Son loved us before the foundation of the world. We were on his mind in creation. And out of that love, he chooses us to belong to him as his children. And his affection for us, when we meditate upon its magnitude, is going to lead us to joy. I mean, if you really stop and think, you mean God didn't love me because I responded to him? No. God loved you so that you would respond to him. And out of that, it affects your joy, especially in hard times. And so you know whose you are by identification, by affection. But third, by relationship. You'll notice that as he continues this Trinitarian kind of language, he's explaining that for relationship to happen, for us to have a relationship with the Godhead, we as estranged people separated from God because of our sin and our enmity and rebellion, then God had to act on our behalf to reconcile us to himself. And so Peter explains that the Father chose us according to his forelove, his foreknowledge. And then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I think in one sense, he practically takes what Paul wrote in 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of Romans, and he just puts it together in that squeezed fashion. Because he's showing us that before the foundation of the world, we were foreloved, and therefore God began to set into motion his saving work in our lives. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us or sets us apart as belonging wholly to God. That happens in the new birth. Regeneration, as it is called, that supernatural work of the Spirit of God to bring our minds that are hardened and crusty and dead and our hearts that are darkened to bring us to life so that suddenly we hear the gospel. I can remember for years, there wasn't much gospel preaching going on, unfortunately, in the church where I was brought up. But when we had guest preachers, we heard the gospel. And, you know, I would hear the gospel, but I just didn't understand. And then one day, everything was different. And I heard the gospel. And I understood. I didn't become smarter. Suddenly had a greater intelligence. And now I got this gospel. No, this was what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was regenerating. He was bringing me to life so that I might hear, see, and respond to the gospel. And that's what he's done to everyone that has come to faith in Christ. And when he regenerates us, he doesn't leave us alone. He keeps forming Christ in us. I mean, for instance, in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, Paul talks about what the Holy Spirit does. He says he enables us to die to sin. He leads us as God's children. He affects us inwardly so that we sense that we've been adopted by God, and we have that spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in true believers is so certain that Paul could write in Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And so we respond to this sanctifying, this regenerating work of the Spirit, Peter says, with this obedience to Jesus Christ, or what Paul calls in Romans 1, 5, the obedience of faith. Now, Peter's not talking about obeying in order to earn salvation, but rather he's talking about an obedience that flows out of faith in Jesus Christ. I love the way Paul uses this kind of language in Romans 6:17 to help us see this. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart. That's what's happening in faith. You're becoming obedient from the heart so that you're not some kind of spiritual knot on the log and, okay, there's some kind of faith and I'm never engaged. No, you believe and that obedience brings, that faith brings you into a life of obedience. And that's the way James described true faith, that it's not merely professing to believe something concerning God, but it's so committing your heart and life to Jesus Christ that obedience becomes primary in your life. And so he says, and be sprinkled with His blood, is what Tom Schreiner calls the trio of terms to describe conversion taking place. And so here is this being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, teaching us that everything about our Christian life, including that joy, is rooted in the bloody death of Jesus at the cross. Look down in verse 18 in this same chapter of 1 Peter. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, do we pause often? I would say even daily, and consider whose we are. Consider the grace of God that has been shown. I mean, no wonder we can easily slip into complaining and ingratitude and despondency if we are not regularly pondering the greatness of God's love and the grace of God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that brings us into a lively obedience of faith in Jesus Christ, with whom He has sprinkled us in His blood. I mean, just like the children of Israel, you remember they entered into covenant with the Lord, and Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrificial animal to indicate that covenant. Well, much more so in the new covenant, we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ. In that old covenant, that act of sprinkling of the sacrificial animals on the people changed their identity. They were now the people of God. Much more so, we become new covenant people, now identified as belonging only to the Lord God by the blood of Jesus Christ, securing us and cleansing us as His people. That's why a little bit later, Peter down in verse 6 brings together these opening verses and says, "In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice that you are seeing what God has done for you. You are understanding whose you are, and because of that, in this you rejoice, even if you're undergoing trials." But second, not only do we see that if we're going to know joy in hard times, that we must know whose we are, but second, you live in what God has done. You live in what God has done. Verse 3 begins as a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing, he's calling for happiness in the Lord. Our celebrating Him with this humble, reverent, overwhelming gratitude and joy for all that He has done for us in salvation. And notice the three areas of emphasis that he presses upon us if we're going to live in what God has done. First is a merciful new birth. You see, in verse 3, according to his great love, he has caused us to be born again. Now, what Peter is doing is just simply amplifying what he said in the first two verses, that the Father, out of great mercy, because we deserve nothing, we did not deserve the saving grace of God. I remember a friend of mine I was in school with in high school, and I saw him many years later, and he was talking about the Lord having saved him, and I was rejoicing with him. And he said, I guess the Lord saw something good in me. And I thought, no, he didn't see anything good in you. God, that's why it's mercy. He didn't see anything good in you. Well, we deserve the judgment of God because of our sin and rebellion. But what has he done? He has caused us to be born again. We did not cause the new birth. We did not do something to cause a new birth. We did not pray a prayer to cause the new birth. God the Spirit did that work. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3? Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this guy was a leading religious figure, and yet he was helpless before God. He could do nothing to make himself right with God. He could not birth himself into God's kingdom. And so Jesus explained this new birth to him, that it was supernatural. You were born of the Spirit. It is necessary. You must be born again. And it is outside our control. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Jesus said this to a man that Jesus himself called the teacher of Israel, the finest Bible teacher in the nation. And yet Nicodemus did not understand the new birth. Maybe we shouldn't feel too bad sometimes when we don't quite understand things, that this guy didn't. But this is what Jesus does. He lets him know that this mysterious work of God begins to bring dead hearts and minds to life because of the greatness of God's mercy. You did not believe to get born again. You were born again so that you might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. That's why salvation is all according to the mercy of God. It's all of God. It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. And what joy to know that God has shown that kind of mercy to us as sinners. Well, you live in what God has done by first seeing this new birth. But second, seeing a resurrection hope. You'll notice that he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to something, to a living hope. Some of the translations say a lively hope. So you get the idea that this is not just something in your imagination. This is something you're experiencing, you're living in, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is reorienting the whole of our lives, even in the hard times. And so we use this word hope often to describe some kind of wishful thought, you know, like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope we have pizza tonight, or something like that. But that has nothing to do with the biblical idea of hope. Instead, it means a confident expectation. It is a hope that is grounded in the promises of the gospel. It is a hope that is assured by the resurrection of Jesus, that if Jesus was resurrected by the dead, by the glory of the Father, then all that Jesus has promised to us through what he secured in his death and resurrection is certain. That's why this is a lively hope. And so he says, count on this hope. Depend on it. Live in the light of it. That's biblical hope. But when we think about the hopelessness and despair of multitudes around us, this radiant hope that we have in Jesus Christ ought to set us apart, especially when we go through hard times. I mean, the world doesn't have this kind of hope. They have hopefulness, they have wistfulness, but they don't have the hope of the resurrection. I thought of this quite a bit in considering the earthquakes in Turkey and northern Syria, how much hopelessness there is, and or about the news, it seems like it's perpetual, of mass killings in Nigeria. Despair grips the world. But we, as those belonging to Christ, have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So joy in resurrection hope takes place when we live in what God has done for us in Christ. But third, notice you live in what God has done with this merciful new birth, this resurrection hope. But third, a certain eternal inheritance. We see this in verses 4 and 5. He's done this new birth. It's happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept protected in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You're being watched over through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this keeping power of God at work is manifested through the faith that he has worked in us. And so the grammatical construction is implying that God keeps us by his infinite power, and nothing can alter that. It's not even our faith that keeps us. It is God's power that keeps us so that we exercise faith. And that as that faith in Christ matures and grows, so does as well our unbridled joy in knowing that we are kept by the power of God, that he preserves us so that we might persevere, endure, continue on in faith until that day when all that Jesus has provided by his death and resurrection comes to fruition forever. So Peter calls this an inheritance. Now, the Jews were interested in the land of Palestine as their inheritance, and yet it was a perishable inheritance. Storms and erosion and wars changed the landscape, literally. But he says, not so with our inheritance. It is imperishable. It cannot rust, rot, blow away, or be stolen. It is undefiled, so it can't be stained or tarnished by evil or wrong motives or deceitfulness. It is unfading, so its beauty cannot be tarnished or diminished or dulled. It continues to grow in magnificence and beauty. John Calvin commented, the inheritance is said to be reserved or preserved that we may know that it is beyond the reach of danger. For if we were not in God's hands, it might be exposed to endless dangers. I mean, think about how regularly people squabble over family inheritance. Some squabble because there's not much there and they're grabbing to get what everybody else has. Others squabble because there's a lot there and they're trying to grab more and more because of greed. But there's no such evil or ugliness or corruption in the inheritance that Jesus has provided. It's so massive, it is so perfect, it is so pure that there's far more to go around for everyone to whom it is promised. We certainly can think of golden streets and rooms prepared by the Father, but I think even more so the true inheritance is Jesus himself. That this inheritance is in union with Jesus. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And this inheritance is enjoyed with all the saints forever. It's not just mine, it's all of ours together. Colossians 1:11-12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then this inheritance is described in Ephesians 1:18 as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that Jesus himself views the church as his eternal inheritance. We treasure Jesus. Jesus treasures us. Brothers and sisters, we're to meditate on this treasure of treasures as we're kept by God's power. The great Puritan John Owen counseled that if we would be spiritually minded, and so if we would mature in our joys even in hard times, we must learn to meditate on Jesus Christ. He said, it is no wonder that we have such little experience of the power of his holy fellowship, of this holy fellowship with Christ, when we spend so little time thinking of him And then he recommends we must meditate on the glory of Christ as he is both God and man in one person. When's the last time you sat back and said, I want to think on that? He said, in times of suffering, thoughts of Christ at God's right hand will be of great comfort. Do you think on him and his exalted reign? When our minds are filled with thoughts of the glory that shall be revealed, Owen said, we shall cheerfully walk every path that leads to suffering. If we would find joy in Christ, even in hard times, we've got to stop every day, brothers and sisters. We've got to think, meditate, ponder, pray through, read, consider him who died, the one that died and rose again, who ascended into heaven, who continues to reign as Lord until that day that he returns for his people forever. And it's that kind of eternal hope and that certain inheritance that lines our attitudes with joy. And so the first thing we see in this text is you know whose you are if you're going to have joy in hard times. The second, you live in what God has done. Third, you rejoice in what God is doing. You rejoice in what God is doing. And so if we know to whom we belong by the Father's electing love, the Spirit's sanctifying work, the Son's sprinkling of his blood, if we're learning to live in what God has done in this merciful new birth, the resurrection hope in Christ, and God keeping us for an eternal inheritance, then we're able to rejoice in what God is presently doing in our lives. So, in other words, if you have the foundation of the saving work of God in Christ, if you have the eternal promises secured by the gospel of Jesus, then you view what's happening in the present in a way that will lead you to joy. I'm not saying you do it automatically, that just snap, I don't have any problems. No, but you move toward that point of joy. And so this means even the hard times, even when suffering comes, even when there's illness and bad diagnoses and there's loss that strike you, even when there's tragedies, even when we're mocked or we're ridiculed or we lose our job because of our faith in Christ, or we're ostracized, we're ignored by others because of relationships to Christ, even in such times, the certainty that we belong to Jesus because of all the triune God has done to reconcile us to be his beloved people, we find joy even in loss. Now, how does that work out? And this brings us really to the crux of what it means when we are able to rejoice in what God is doing. Consider two things very simply. One, the Lord orders the details. The Lord orders the details. Verses 6 through 9. Well, Peter is laying a theological groundwork within a doxological worship framework by saying in verse 6, in this you rejoice. Because of who you are in Christ, because of what God has done for you, you rejoice. You see, good theology leaves you worshiping. If you understand theology properly, you will worship. Without good theology, we do not worship in truth, as Jesus told us to. We may go through the motions, but we do not worship. Because theology rooted in the heart, in lively focus on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, is always going to lead us to worship. So notice that in this frame of joyful worship, Peter explains that it's happening while we are going through trials. That kind of changes things, doesn't it? There's no health and wealth and everything's hunky-dory here. No, in this you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This doesn't mean that you ignore the trials or you are oblivious to them. I thought Calvin was pastorally helpful. He said, the faithful are not blocks of wood, nor have they so divested themselves of human feelings, but that they are affected by sorrow, fear danger, and feel poverty as an evil, and persecutions as hard and difficult to be borne. And so we feel these struggles. We feel these hard times. We're distressed by them. They pain us. You are not being an oddball spiritually if you feel those things. when you grieve, and when you sorrow. And yet, in the midst of those trials, joy begins to work in our lives. It doesn't remove the suffering. The suffering's still there. But it changes the dynamic of suffering's impact on us. Let me try to give you an inadequate, but maybe some kind of visual to help you think through about what this looks like. About, 20, 25 years ago, I took a group to southern France and northern Italy, and we were doing evangelism, and I was doing some teaching. And on the last day, we were having to drive back and go to Geneva, Switzerland, to catch our plane. And so we drove through the Italian, French, and Swiss Alps on our way to Geneva. And I love mountains, so I'm just totally awestruck. The whole drive, I'm just, wow, wow, wow. And, you know, I don't know how many times I've said it. But, you know, I was overwhelmed by it. Well, I was driving a VW van, European-style VW van that was very light. And we started going up the mountains, up to Mont Blanc, the highest mountain in Europe. And we were going to go through the tunnel in Mont Blanc and make our way over to Geneva. Well, what nobody warned me about was there's a lot of wind when you get on that road. Matter of fact, there's a whole lot of wind, and it doesn't stop, and it gusts. And so there was this sustained wind. I don't know how hard it was. But there were gusts that had to be 30 or 40 miles an hour, or maybe more, that were rushing through the mountains. And so I am white-knuckling the steering wheel. This van is literally doing this, and I'm literally fighting with everything I had. I was sweating to just keep going and stay on the road, and I wasn't driving like a wild man. I was trying to come along and just make it through. But all the while, here were these mountains. Here was this majesty. So at the same time as I was white-knuckling it and struggling, I was glorying in the beauty of what I was seeing and experiencing. In the same way, this majesty of who you are as one who's been called out by the gospel of Christ, one who's been born again by the great mercies of God, and you are learning to live life in Christ as you are driving through those hard times and you're being buffeted by the winds and those difficulties remain, but the majesty gives you joy right in the middle of it. Now, what is significant is that it is the Lord who orders the suffering. Notice the if necessary. That implies a divine necessity in our lives to accomplish something in us that is lasting and full of glory. And this suffering becomes the means to a God purpose in. Notice verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so faith in Christ brings us into conflict with the world, which tests us and proves the genuineness of our faith by the way we respond. I mean, is it a stretch to assert that by the degree to which we live in a fallen world, we will always be tested in our faith? I mean, we're tested to see, am I occupied with trusting and worshiping Jesus? Or am I occupied by unbelief and complaining? When gold was refined and purified by the fire, it was pure for a while, but that gold was not eternal. But Peter's point is, you are in Christ, and the fires that test you, the suffering that tests you, can only refine and purify you so that when Jesus returns, all the suffering gives way to praise and glory and honor offered to the Lord who saves you. And if we can work our thoughts into our thoughts the truth that trials are ordered by the Lord to refine our faith so that we have and we experience more of what it is to offer praise, glory, and honor to be poured out upon Jesus Christ, then we learn to persevere with joy even in the middle of hard times. None of this makes sense, though, unless you've been born again, unless you know this Christ. Matter of fact, you're going to say, this guy is weird. Get him out of here. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard. But when you know Christ, this starts to make sense. So the second thing we see that We see the Lord orders the details, but now the Lord is bringing you into joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so Peter describes what God is doing. Though you have not seen him, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you're continuing to believe in him, and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here is our weak faith cast upon a strong Jesus, looking to him, learning to love him with our whole hearts. Is our faith perfect? No. But it's enough because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that's worked that faith into our lives. And so by faith, we love Jesus and we trust him and we learn to live in his gospel promises. We're thinking of the effectiveness of his choosing us and calling us through the gospel. We're filled with gratitude when we consider the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're overwhelmed when we consider the sprinkled blood of Jesus by which we've been given a resurrection hope and an eternal inheritance that is in Christ. And so we're learning to meditate in these truths. We're letting them splash over our lives when things are calm and easy, so that when things come unglued, we don't. We set our hearts on Christ. We're seeing him as our all. We're learning that as we live in Christ and in what God is doing in us, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. Can't explain it. It's odd to the world. It is joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And so that's joy that's rounded out with the glory of Jesus. It is not our natural joy, but the joy that Jesus, that he talked about with his disciples, is that joy that's being worked in us. And that joy is all the more satisfying when we realize the end of it, the salvation of our souls. Here's what Peter's doing. He's giving us for a roadmap for how we are to live in a fallen world with weaknesses, suffering, sickness, death, persecution, disease, loss, abandonment, bigotry, abuse, neglect, war, every hardship that we imagine. Does God remove the pain? Does he remove the distress of hardship? Sometimes. Not always. Maybe more often. No. The hardship remains because we're citizens of a fallen world. We're waiting for something far better. We're to be feeling that pull and that tug of eternal glory. And in the meantime, we wait and even suffer while waiting. Jesus is giving us his joy. It's the same joy. Remember, he said, my joy in you. The same joy that Jesus talked about in those hours before the horror of the cross. That is joy inexpressible and full of glory that belongs to those who belong to Jesus. So is this joy working in you? Do you know whose you are? Do you live in what God has done for you in Christ? Do you rejoice in what God is doing right now, to prepare you for eternal glory? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that in these moments, as we rejoice in seeing the testimony of those who are following you in baptism, that your wonderful name would be exalted. We pray that you will help us as your people to live in the joy that is found only in relationship to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.